It's not fair. How many times have you said that or heard someone else say it, especially if you have kids? Life just doesn't seem to be fair, and this can really trouble us. Well, this is not a new problem. Believers have been wrestling with this problem for thousands of years. And in Psalm 73, we go back 3,000 years to see how one believer, a man called Asaph, dealt with this issue. Things just did not seem to be fair to Asaph, and he wrestles with this problem through Psalm 73. Now, this is a very powerful psalm, full of statements which at first sight seem shocking, yet the great thing is that this is the Bible, God's word. He's given it to us for our instruction. So let's read the whole of Psalm 73 from the New International Version. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envy the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles, their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from common human burdens. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore pride is their necklace, they clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. Their evil imaginations have no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. With arrogance they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how would God know? Does the Most High know anything? This is what the wicked are like, always free of care. They go on amassing wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments. If I'd spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply, till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground, you cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors? They are like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. Strong stuff, isn't it? To begin with, the psalmist asks a hard question. In Psalm 73, this question is buried in the middle of the psalm, but it is a very powerful expression of the way the psalmist is feeling. The second thing is that he explains what lies behind the hard question. The title I've given to that section of the message is When Life Hurts. So we have asking the hard question, and then when life hurts. Now, in Psalm 73, there is a turning point, and this turning point is decisive. It comes when the psalmist chooses to believe the truth. So first of all, he asks a hard question, then when life hurts, and then choosing to believe the truth. And finally, the psalmist, through wrestling with this problem in his life, that is, the problem of life not seeming to be fair, gets to know God better. These are the four divisions that we're going to follow in this message. And my hope is that as we go through this psalm, each of us will get to know God a little better wherever we are on life's journey. So, firstly, the hard question. Where is it in the psalm? Well, it's actually quite hard to find. One of the reasons it's hard to find is that it's not actually in the form of a question. So if you're trying to spot it by looking for a question mark, you won't find it. It's in verse 13. Asaph puts it really as a question, but expressed in the form of a statement. He says, "Surely in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence." And if we were going to rephrase that statement as a question, I think it would probably come out something like this. Is it really worth it? Is it really worth it, all the effort of getting out of bed in the morning to go to church? Is it really worth it, the effort of trying to study and understand the Bible? Is it really worth it, the effort of going down on my knees and praying? Is it really worth it, trying to share my faith with my neighbours, friends and family? Is it really worth it, trying to tough it out for God when life is difficult? Is it really worth it? That is what Asaph is saying. And when he says, "Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure," the conclusion he has come to is that it is not really worth it. "I've made all the effort trying to live for God," thinks Asaph, "and I really don't believe it's worth it." Now we might say, "Tut, tut, Asaph, that's a terrible thing to say." But he's being brutally honest. I suspect that some of you too, at some point in your lives, will have wondered the same thing. Is it really worth it? That's the hard question, and I don't think we need to expand upon it. Just think about it, look at your own lives, and perhaps identify times when you may have asked that question. I certainly have. If not, there probably will be times in the future when you will ask it. Is it really worth it, trying to be a Christian? We then go on to the second thing in rather more detail. What on earth has brought the psalmist to this position where he believes it's not worthwhile making the effort to follow God wholeheartedly? This is the second division of the message, which I called When Life Hurts, and life clearly was hurting for Asaph. You perhaps have noticed in the reading, verse 3 contains a shocking statement. Asaph says, "I envy the arrogant." Now he's being very frank with us here, saying that what brought him to the position of thinking it wasn't worth it to live as a believer was the fact he envied the people that he calls the arrogant and the wicked. Now envy is such a powerful emotion. We'll see in this psalm that envy in Asaph's case was a product of two things, and when they come together they produce a very nasty outcome. Now perhaps many of us would think envy is not really a problem for us. But I think when we actually start looking at the motives and attitudes behind what we say, envy is sometimes mixed in with it. "I really don't think that they should have spent all that money on that big house. Why do they need a four-bedroomed house? There are missionary organisations crying out for money." Now, are you really concerned about the missionary organisations? I'm not saying you're not, but could it just be that the fact that they have a four-bedroomed house with a nice view and a big garden is just irking you a little bit? "I really don't think that they need a car with a 2.5-litre engine. After all, there's only two of them." Ha, they have got you. You're envying them, aren't you? Sometimes envy is there and it's so hard to see our own faults. Asaph was being brutally honest. He's admitting there was a time in his life when he envied these people whom he calls the wicked and the arrogant in this psalm. How on earth did he get to that position? Well, I think Asaph made two mistakes. And when you put these together, they are a very toxic combination. When I was younger, I was quite interested in chemistry. When I was about 9 or 10, I got a chemistry set for Christmas. I was very excited. All these little bottles of powders and vials and coloured fluids and things. There was a book with experiments that you could try. Take bottle A and mix with a little of bottle C and two drops of bottle E. It would all form a nice crystalline pattern. Now, being myself, I thought, let's see what happens when you mix some of all the stuff together, all the bottles and vials. It all froths and foams. Nothing dangerous, you understand. However, there are some chemicals which, when you mix them together, the outcome is disastrous. with the production of a toxic gas which can make you unconscious or even kill you, or perhaps the production of something explosive. That's exactly what happened here in Asaph's experience. If you like, envy is the toxic gas that was produced by mixing two things in this terrible experiment which Asaph undertook. The first ingredient was this. He overestimated the benefits of an ungodly lifestyle. Have you got that? Overestimated the benefits of an ungodly lifestyle. What's an ungodly lifestyle? No God. God doesn't figure anywhere. Not in decision making, not in habit formation, not in lifestyle choices, not in anything. No place for God. And Asaph overestimated the benefits. Just listen to some of the things he says. In verse 4 he says, they have no struggles, their bodies are healthy and strong. So he's looking about himself and saying, these ungodly people, they're so tanned, so muscular, so fit. Here am I with joint pains and a skin problem, I'm prone to headaches. And then in verse 5 he says, they are free from common human burdens, they're not plagued by human ills. Nothing bothers them, they've no problems, they're proud, they're violent, and on it goes. And then he sums it up in this way in verse 12. This is what the wicked are like. Always free of care, they go on amassing wealth. They're happy, they're healthy, they're fit, they're laughing all the time, they're joking, they're having parties, they're making loads of money. Asaph, sit down a minute. This is rubbish. You've totally lost the plot. This is simply not true. Is it really true that people who don't care about God are never ill? That they never have to go to a doctor? That they're never admitted to hospital? That's rubbish. Is it true that their investments never go down the tube? That their houses are never in negative equity? Is it true that they never have these problems? Asaph, this is rubbish. You are seriously overestimating the benefits of an ungodly lifestyle. So one part of the dreadful experiment that Asaph became involved in was to overestimate the benefits of an ungodly lifestyle. What was the other ingredient? Well, it was just this. He underestimated the benefits of a godly lifestyle. He sums this up in a terrible caricature. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments. This is his dreadful caricature of a godly lifestyle. It's awful. Every day is dreadful. All I do is suffer. When I wake up in the morning, there is more pain and suffering. Asaph, Asaph, stop. Sit down a minute. Let's talk about this. Is this really true? Is it really true that trying to live for God brings no benefits at all? Now, some of you may be wondering who Asaph was. We read quite a lot about Asaph in 1st and 2nd Chronicles in the Old Testament. Asaph was one of the worship leaders in the tabernacle during the reign of Israel's second king David, and also during the reign of David's great son Solomon. Asaph was the worship leader in the temple. Then there was that tremendous celebration when they took the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem. Asaph was there right at the front leading the worship. Hey, Asaph, have you forgotten that day? Yeah, I did. How could I have forgotten? I was there. It was a fantastic day. And Asaph, do you not remember when you were a little older, during Solomon's reign, during that incredible time when the Ark of the Covenant was placed into that amazing temple which Solomon had built? God's presence came down in such a powerful way, you had to stop the worship service. Do you remember that, Asaph? Do you not remember when the cloud of God's glory filled the temple and all you could do was fall down and worship? Have you forgotten? Yeah. Well, I guess I did forget. How could I ever have forgotten that? I think Asaph seriously underestimated, the benefits of a godly lifestyle. But he continues with his complaining and he says, surely in vain I've kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. But Asaph, it's not in vain. If you've kept your heart pure and washed your hands in innocence, then you have some great blessings. You've no guilt. Isn't that a great blessing? Isn't guilt such a terrible burden to bear? You've got no regrets. No broken relationships because of a sinful lifestyle. Asaph, you have seriously underestimated the benefits of a godly lifestyle. And when you put these two things together, overestimating the benefits of an ungodly lifestyle and underestimating the benefits of a godly lifestyle, it is such a toxic combination, and in Asaph's case it produced the vapours of envy, and he totally lost the place for a time. Now Asaph also had another problem I want to touch on briefly. As a worship leader in the temple, he had a responsibility to God's people, and he says in verse 15, "If I'd spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children." That means that if he had given true expression to the way he felt, he might have damaged the faith of other believers. So he just kept it all bottled up. That's something else that makes it so difficult, when we feel we can't really share how we feel with others. And so Asaph came to a very bad place in his life. And we're just going to leave him there in a bad place for a moment and move on to a slightly happier bit of the message. In verse 2 of the psalm, Asaph said, "As for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold." There are two fantastic words in that verse. Can you spot them? They are almost and nearly. He came close to the edge, but he didn't go over the edge. He felt he was sliding. His feet had almost slipped. He had nearly lost his foothold, but he did not go over the edge. Why? The answer, quite simply, was that Asaph was a believer, and as such, he was one of the beneficiaries of the work of Jesus Christ. As far as Asaph was concerned, this work was in the future, yet the effect of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross was to save all of his people, both before the cross and after the cross. Those who are saved before the cross, if you like, are saved on credit, those after the cross on debit. But we're all saved by the work of Christ, all those who trust in him. And Asaph was one of the beneficiaries of Christ's work, even though he lived 1,000 years before the cross. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them, they follow me, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish." Christ's sheep are saved for time and eternity, and Asaph was one of them, even though he lived 1,000 years before the cross. Why did he not go over the edge? It was because Christ, in a very real sense, had his hand upon him, preventing him from doing so. So we've had the hard question, is it really worth it? We've had, when life hurts, Asaph envied wicked people because he overestimated the benefits of an ungodly lifestyle and underestimated the benefits of a godly lifestyle. And that's a very toxic combination. So what is the turning point in Asaph's experience and therefore in Psalm 73? Well, the turning point is in verse 17. It begins with another great little word, till. Till I entered the sanctuary of God. That's the thing. Now, I wondered if perhaps he hadn't been going to the sanctuary of God at this time. The turning point is believing the truth. But before we can believe the truth, we've got to hear the truth. And sometimes before we hear the truth, we've got to put ourselves in a place where we will hear it. If you've been neglecting hearing the truth of God, maybe what you need to do is get back to the discipline of a daily time when you get alone with God, get the Bible open and ask God to speak to you. Maybe what you need to do is become more regular in attending a church service where you will hear God's word taught. Maybe you go to a church where the word of God is not regularly and consistently taught. Perhaps what you need to do is consider moving to another church where God's word is consistently taught. In order to believe the truth, we must hear it. And in order to hear it, we must put ourselves in a place where we will hear it. I do wonder if Asaph had got to a position in his life where he would get home from his public duties in the temple and just crash out on the couch and say to himself, "Oh, I can't be bothered reading my Bible tonight." Then morning would come and he would just perhaps sleep in a bit, rush off to the temple, go through the motions of doing his duties, come home, and then do whatever the 1000 BC equivalent was of watching the TV. You can understand that in some ways, can't you? But then Asaph makes a deliberate decision to believe the truth, and this is so important. The key which unlocks so many of the blessings of the Christian life is within our reach, and it is a deliberate decision to believe the truth. What is the truth? Jesus said in prayer to his Father, "Your word is truth." The truth is God's word, the Bible. Let's read it, internalize it into our minds and hearts, and live it out. And what was the truth that Asaph chose to believe? It's in this little phrase in verse 17, "Then I understood their final destiny." Ah, that's it. That's what made all the difference. You could almost see the light bulbs coming on in Asaph's mind when he thinks this. Their final destiny. Now, I wonder where Asaph got this idea from about the final destiny of the wicked. I think he probably only had the first 5 books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Perhaps he was thinking of Deuteronomy 32:35. This is a verse that was taken by the great 18th century American preacher Jonathan Edwards as the text for his most famous of all sermons, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. The verse reads as follows: "In due time their foot will slip, their day of disaster is near, and their doom rushes upon them." Perhaps Asaph is thinking that God will deal with these ungodly people. It's not so much an issue of this life and what we experience in this life, but where are we going? This life lasts for only a few years. 30, maybe 50, 70, perhaps even 90. Even if you live to be over 100, what is that in comparison to forever? This is the thing that makes all the difference to Asaph. Suddenly he realizes it's not primarily about this life, but about where we are going afterwards, the final destiny. And that is such a key component of the gospel. It's not just about this life. It's partly about this life. Let's not underestimate the blessings in this life that we get from being a Christian. It's a great thing to follow Jesus Christ, but it is difficult. There are many struggles and difficulties we will have to overcome, many problems in our own lives and in the lives of others, many conflict situations, many unanswered questions. Yet what puts it all into perspective is that it is not just about this life, but about where we are going. Don't ever forget this. Christianity is primarily about what is beyond this life. Jesus, over and over again, pointed his disciples away from this life. He said, for example, "Don't fear those who can only kill the body, but fear God, who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." In John 14, Jesus said, "He's going to prepare a place for his followers. He will return for them." Let this energize you and me and drive us forwards in our Christian life. That glorious final destiny. And may this also create in us compassion for those who are not Christians. There is a terrible final destiny awaiting them. We're not going to go into any detail just now, but Asaph says in verse 18, "Surely you place them on slippery ground. And then how suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors." The language he uses to describe the final destiny of those who are not Christians is terrifying. But let's leave it there for just now. So that's the third section of the message, the turning point, choosing to believe the truth. And the truth is that there are two destinies. There is a glorious destiny for those who follow the Lord, and a terrible destiny for those who reject him. So, did all of Asaph's struggles really benefit him? You bet they did. Through them, he got to know God better. And that's the final thing I want to look at from Psalm 73. But before he got to know God better, he had to get to know himself better. Now, this was not a voyage of self-discovery in which he encountered the divine potential in himself. Quite the opposite. It was a voyage of self-discovery in which he came to realize how dreadful he'd become in his thoughts and attitudes. He describes it in this way. My heart was grieved and my spirit embittered. I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. That's terrible. What's a brute beast? It's something like a cow. And what's life's mission for a cow? It's just to eat grass, to lie down and sleep, get up, eat grass, and on it goes. Asaph was saying, I became as stupid as one of these creatures. I'd no more understanding of reality than these beasts. So first of all, Asaph got to know himself a little better. But he also got to know God better. He recognizes he has some great benefits from his relationship with God. He says that he has God's presence. I am always with you. He also recognizes he has God's protection. You hold me by my right hand. He knows he has God's guidance. You guide me with your counsel. And he knows he has the glory of God awaiting him. And afterwards you will take me to glory. Supremely, Asaph knows that he has God himself. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. He has now got things back in their proper perspective. And he has God and all of these things that come from knowing God. And he recognizes that these people he's being envying basically have nothing worth having and are heading for a dreadful destiny. So through his struggles, Asaph gets to know God better. And he ends the psalm with a tremendous note of confidence. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. It's as if Asaph would like to stand before us and give us a specific message of encouragement. Okay, Asaph, what is the message you would like to tell us? I think if we asked Asaph that question, he would say, what I want to tell you is what I have put right at the beginning of my psalm. Surely God is good to Israel. God is good to his people. He is always good to his people. Even if the world seems to be collapsing around us, even if we have unanswered questions, God is good. Even if we are struggling with doubts, with difficulties, with pain, with recent loss in our lives, God is good. Even if life isn't fair, God is good. And if we seek to follow him, we will know his goodness in our lives. And at the end, afterwards, he will receive us into his glory. Isn't that a great message? Thank you so much, Asaph.